Let's pray. Let's ask for God to help us as we study his word and make it the authority in our lives. So let's pray. Lord, I'm rejoicing in just that line of the song we just sang. In you we have found our hope. The hopes of the world are fool's gold. They hold no lasting value. They're here today and gone tomorrow. But in you we have a secure hope that grounds our eternity, placing us within the family of God with all of the rights and privileges and the inheritance that is to come. And even more than that, it gives us hope for this day, for the life that we find in Jesus is truly life. As he reconstructs our hearts and our lives to be human and to live as we were meant to live in this place. So we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have, which is through Jesus. It's not our own work, but by your grace that we have been saved, that you've called us to yourself. Lord, now we turn to your word. It is the ultimate authority in our lives and how we practice our faith. So, Lord, take down our defenses, make us humble. May we be willing to listen, to be changed by your authoritative word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you take out your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we're looking at verses 18 through 27 this morning. 1 John 2, 18. What would it take? What could possibly happen in your life that would cause you to question your faith or to put your faith in jeopardy? What would it be that would just pin you to the mat and you would be tempted to just tap out? What are the kinds of things that could cause you to just question, maybe I should just let go of the whole thing? Maybe for some of you, you might think, you know, I'm a mental person, so if there was some kind of scientific or archaeological discovery that would seem to contradict the scriptures, that would be a real problem for me. I had one person come up to me after last service and said, if we discovered there were aliens out there, that might make me wobble a little bit. Maybe for you, you think more of your surroundings and the leaders around you, and so maybe for you it's the moral failures of key Christian leaders is what really challenges you. And that's been brutal these past couple years. Folks like Bill Hybels and recently Ravi Zacharias, such a discouragement to hear that these men of the faith who have had such a profound impact seem to also have been living double lives. And maybe for you that kind of rocks your world and causes you to question your bearings. Maybe it's closer to home, it's more personal. A very devastating loss, a tragedy at home of some kind. Maybe an unwanted divorce, a loss of a loved one real close, and it just felt like too much. Maybe you find yourself questioning the goodness of God. Or maybe for you, you look around and you see that there are whole people groups or countries or nations where there is a continual aspect of injustice that has gone unchecked. And as you see that, you think, God, where are you? If you're here, then why these things? What would it take? In other words, what are the underpinnings of your faith or the expectations that accompany your faith such that if removed, your faith would wobble and it would be put in jeopardy? It seems that for our unnamed church here in 1 John, they're probably in or around Ephesus, that the departure of many of their former members from within the church family, the false teaching and the bad behavior of these folks, seems to be enough to have caused them to question their security in the family of God or perhaps the value of being a Christian at all. At the very least, they were unsettled enough that the Apostle John knew that he was pastorally going to have to encourage them and bolster their faith both through warning and through affirmation. And the big takeaway from our passage this morning, what I want you to hear and to go home with believing firmly is this. Because your faith is real and rooted in the Holy Spirit of God, remain. Remain. It's almost counterintuitive in its simplicity in terms of what it demands of you. Well, let's look at this together. Verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out, or their going, showed that none of them belonged to us. And so the first principle that we get here from the apostle is this: don't let defectors discourage your faith. Clearly, this was a big disappointment for the church to look around and to see that a faction from among them had disappeared. And it doesn't seem like they were going to Second Baptist Church or New Hope Presbyterian across town or Better Music Methodist. That doesn't really seem to be what they're doing. It seems like they've left the faith as a whole, or at least the legitimate practice of it. A form of faith without Christ, that's no faith at all. And so a defection on this scale really rattled them. And it seems to have caused them to consider the validity and the security of their own faith. What are we doing? Why are we in this? Is this legit? These seem to be sort of the unspoken questions here. I want you to think about it for a second, because it's easy to see this just as an historical event, but let's put it in your own life. Let's say somebody near you, let's say a couple elders from this church, somebody you serve on a board with, part of the worship team, a few folks from your service, you know, not first service, not third service, this service, someone who sits down the row from you, and a collective faction from among this church, people you've worshiped with, taken communion with, served together with, prayed with, went to Bible study together with, suddenly up and left, no longer believing. A group, a faction. I do believe it would hurt. I believe it would challenge some of you to consider, is this faith legitimate? I think it's interesting when we see how far John takes his corrective response to the congregation here. He refers to these defectors as antichrists. That's some serious name calling, isn't it? I mean, that's way up there on the bad list of what you could call somebody. Cat lover, one thing. Chrysler owner, another. Skinny jeans wearing, another. Antichrist. Antichrist. We have to do a little bit of theology here, because there's two questions that kind of emerge from this introductory passage here. First of all, just the reference to Antichrist kind of throws us to consider this figure that will emerge at the end times, who will lead a final rebellion against the Lord and against his people. We read about him all over the scripture, all the way back in Daniel in chapter 7, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He's referred to as the man of lawlessness. Revelation 13. So we see this figure throughout the scriptures. And just by mentioning the title Antichrist here, our mind kind of goes to this one figure, this primary figure, which is what we tend to think of. But what John kind of reveals here is that, in fact, there are many antichrists. Actually, anyone who denies Christ or misrepresents his nature or his character or his ministry is a kind of antichrist. So that's one question that emerges here, and we need to see that he's not just talking about this one figure, but in fact, anybody who opposes Christ. The second question that I think emerges here, maybe the more puzzling one, is how he describes the particular season that they find themselves in as the last hour. Isn't that puzzling? It was 2,000 years ago. How is that the last hour? And so I think together these two issues kind of make it seem as if John is indicating, hey, the world's going to end. Jesus is coming back. It's going to happen at any moment. Plain reading of the passage kind of gives us that sense, right? In fact, some people have interpreted this so literally and so strictly that they conclude, well, John was wrong. Therefore, the scriptures are flawed. Therefore, I'm out. What I would like to assert here is that this phrase, particularly, this is the last hour, has been interpreted too literally, and that it's not so much about the timing as it is about the season or the mood or the cultural tone that is going on here. Understand that in sort of the progressive revelation of God, Scripture really describes like two primary epochs of time, if you will. There are the former days, and I kind of hate to use the phrase, but also the latter days. Two main seasons, if you will. One is sort of the waiting for the first coming of Christ and the prophetic message looking to this moment in time. The second is looking to the second return of Christ and the revelation of Scripture pointing to that time. Two big primary epochs. This last one, oftentimes called last days, final days, even final hour. And so the point here is not that it could happen any moment, but in fact that we are in these, just these last times, this second major period. And what we're looking for is the return of Christ, and that is sort of the next major historical moment on God's agenda. Let me explain it this way. Common occurrence in our home, Amy wants me to do something. It's time for dinner, time for a particular chore that she would like me to do, time for a video call. Maybe we're calling Aiden down at Biola. And she'll say, okay, Eric, it's time. And a common reply from me from the family room is, hang on just a second. I'm watching a game. The score is tied. There's 1 minute to go. 1 minute on the clock. Now, early in our marriage, that was sufficient, and Amy accepted that. That line used to work. After 22 years of marriage to a sports junkie, Amy has gotten wise to the situation. 1 minute on the clock does not mean that we're 1 minute away from what she wants me to do. With instant replay, with timeout, with commercials, and that's if we don't even go to overtime, right? If we go to overtime, she can go get a coffee with a friend and come back. 1 minute on the clock does not mean experientially that I'm 1 minute away from what she wants to have happen. I think the same kind of thing is in view here. This is the final hour. Well, we're in the final epoch. It's been 2,000 years since John said that. And I bring this up and kind of tease this out a little bit because I think, as far as I can remember, frustrated Christians, frustrated people in the church have been predicting that the end will come any day. And when I say any day, I don't just mean that it's imminent, but they'll basically say, well, things have gotten bad, therefore the end is here. And they say it about everything. A new political administration, oh, the end is near. It's right upon us. We're at the precipice. There's a new war. Oh, these are the end days. Price drop in oil. Oh, this is the end. It's the end. The end of the world as we know it. Now I'm singing REM. Or how about cryptocurrency? Whole new, what is this stuff? Fictional currency. That's it. This is the end. And they get really whipped up about these things, and they live with this dour negative attitude as though we're standing on the cliff and it's all going to happen. And I would just tell you, nowhere in Scripture is the Christian given permission to live with Chicken Little theology. The sky is falling. That is not what God has for us. I love what Kevin Lewis, one of our Christian Thought Forum speakers, has to say about this matter. He says, I have more to deal with in my personal eschatology than the cosmic eschatology. What he means by that is, I'll bring it all the way home to Eric, I'm 44 years old. I got COVID-19 this year. I don't mean the illness. I mean right here in the belly. I'm wearing more weight than I should, 19 at least. I'm not as healthy as I should. I'm nearer to death today than I was yesterday. I may not make it out of plowing my own home later on this afternoon. I might die on the four-wheeler. I have more to deal with in my personal eschatology than I can deal with in the cosmic. The point of concern here for Christians who are sort of ruffled by these things, what are we to do, is quite frankly, be faithful today. To persevere. In fact, we see in this passage that one of the evidences of genuine faith is that one perseveres to the end. It's always going to feel like the world is ending. Always. Always. I'm not even a history buff, but I can go back to some moments in history and say, I think it looked a lot more like it then than now. AD 70, Jerusalem falls. The temple is destroyed. Christians are persecuted, pressed out of the city into the surrounding areas. Roman emperors persecuting them and systematically executing the apostles. The scriptures purposefully targeted by Diocletian to be completely eradicated. I guarantee you that Christians then felt like the world is ending. World War I, World War II, the nation at war with itself. I suspect it felt like the world was ending. 1945, Israel becomes a nation, fulfilling many prophetic nuances. Probably felt like we were close. The issuing of social security numbers. Oh, that's the mark of the beast. The Cuban Missile Crisis, where kids were in classrooms and told to hunker down under their desks because missiles could fly at any moment. They were practicing for that. Then credit cards come out. No. Check that. That's the mark of the beast. Y2K, the greatest non-event in history. I was a youth pastor at the time. We'd scheduled a big party for all the youth down at the church. And some of the staff and the elders and many parents were angry with us because we were going to have a party when the world was going to end. Still here. 9/11 attack on the United States and the subsequent financial collapse. That's it. The world's going to end. I remember walking down to my office as a youth pastor and passing the senior pastor's office on the way. You think that guy's going to have it together. You hope, at least. I'm walking past his office. His door is open and the TV's on right in front of his desk. And I thought, this is strange. There's no good sporting events on right now. You know, what's happening? So I ask him, Rick, what's going on? He says, Eric, you haven't heard. I said, no. He says, we've been attacked. Planes are flying into the World Trade Center. This is very scary, end of the world kind of stuff. And I thought, get it together, man. You're supposed to be holding us up here. We're still here. 2020 pandemic. The whole world is sick or afraid or under threat. Vaccinations, the new mark of the beast. That's the new one now. Have you heard the rumors? Stop it, Christians. Stop it. You make us sound like fools. The world will end when the Lord is ready. And we are ready because we have been saved by the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. And the countenance of those who are in his family matters for those who observe us. We don't need Chicken Little theology. We need robust faith who act and live like God is in charge of all of this. We are constantly moving into new threats and new seasons that make it look like things are going to end. That is nothing new. There have been antichrists for a long time. That is nothing new. One day, one will emerge who will lead a final rebellion against the Lord. And we already have the full revelation of God to know, guess what? We win. Let's live like victors and not like victims. Quite frankly, that time, we might sit here and think it could be any moment, and I guess that's possible. But more likely than not, it's dozens of years or hundreds of years away. We have to be ready to go at any moment, but we have to live our lives like we're going to be here for a very long time. the short-termer mentality is quite frankly not very winsome. So what is the response that John asks for this church who's been rattled by these events? Feels like the days are coming to an end. What does he have them do? He says, remain. Five times in a very short chunk of scripture, remain. Remain. Be steadfast. So this is our second point. Don't let the deceivers fool you. Don't be discouraged by those who have left, but don't let those who would try to deceive you fool you. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In other words, John is saying pastorally to this congregation, in contrast to those who left the faith, those who tried to mislead you, those who lived ugly lives in contradiction to the teaching of the apostles, those who contradicted the true nature of Christ, you're not like them. Quite frankly, you're cut from different cloth. You're made from different stuff because you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. As I was reading and preparing this week, and I came across this word anointing and its frequency in this passage, I sat there at my desk smiling because I thought, oh boy, this is not a very Baptist word. It'd be interesting to look over a transcript of past sermons and see how often the word anointing came up in this church. Probably not very often. Some people in the church are going to go, uh-oh, pastor's gone charismatic. I would tell you, I'm always charismatic when the scriptures is. And it is here. Here we get this really wonderful teaching about the charisma, the work of the Holy Spirit, its influence in our life. We are those who have been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. We see his steadfast, in-working, and sustaining ministry that the Holy Spirit does in those of us who believe. Now, I think the title here, Holy One, is actually in reference to Christ himself. Okay? This is actually, we find this sort of even in Peter's confession. If you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus had just given a really tough teaching and a whole bunch of people were like, I'm not having that. And so they bolted. Jesus turns to the disciples and says, well, what about you guys? Do you want to leave too? And Peter has this great response and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So here we see Peter giving or ascribing this title to Jesus himself. So the anointing that comes here, the anointing is one that Christ gives. And I think what is received is the Holy Spirit, but the anointing is in a sense of Christ. We see the same kind of thing throughout John's gospel. In John chapter 16, you can turn there if you want or just listen. But in John 16, 7, Jesus is teaching his disciples about what's going to happen when he leaves. He says, very, very truly, I tell you, it's good for you that I go away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. So Jesus here promises that I will send the Holy Spirit to you. The Holy One will send and will anoint those who follow with those who believe in him as Savior. We see a similar thing also in John 14. He says, all of this I have spoken while still with you, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And so what we see here is we get a glimpse of the beautiful Trinitarian nature of our salvation. It's not just one member of the Trinity who imparts this to us, but all. The Father plans, the Son executes, the Spirit imparts. We've been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, whose ministry it is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to regenerate us and to make us spiritually alive, to seal us in the family of God, to guide us into all truth, to remind us of the teachings of Jesus. And interestingly about the Holy Spirit, he never draws attention to himself. He is sometimes referred to as the self-effacing member of the Trinity, but always casting attention on Christ. Again, what we see here is the beauty of God in his triune form, each person of the Godhead working in concert, even in deference to one another, to secure our salvation. And these false teachers, these deceivers, these defectors, were essentially trying to have faith without Christ, trying to have salvation without one of the members of the Trinity. And the mathematics of that goes something like this: 3 - 1 = 0. If you take one member out of the triune Godhead or the salvation that is being orchestrated, you have none. The triune God works in concert together. So what would the apostle, Pastor John, have us do here? Verse 24. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. So what are we to do? Remain. Remain and receive your reward. Again, it's almost counterintuitive, the lack of demands that it makes upon us. We're not given a list of 6 imperatives that we've got to get after here. It's remain. Don't leave. Don't go. Don't follow. Just remain. Be there. We see here the wisdom of perseverance. That when it's hard, it's not time to abandon ship, it's time to double down. We're not to be looking for new and novel doctrines to make God more palatable, easier to deal with, or more exciting, or more tame. I like what Tozer says about this: whatever is novel in Christianity will be moldy in a few years. It's good. We're to take God as he is, as he's revealed himself, as the apostles have taught. And I think this raises a question to all of us about our faith and about life as we live it. And that is this: is the substance of your faith something that you have cobbled together based upon the externals? Or is the substance of your faith something that is rooted in the Holy Spirit and grows out of that? That's what's exposed here in this passage. If the substance of your faith is academia, or family and friends and how they're doing, the reputation of Christian leaders that seem to speak for the church, the general prosperity of life, or the general ease of life. If these are the things that are the substance of your faith and that hold it together, you're in trouble. The day of trouble is coming for you, and those will be exposed as false and insufficient. If the substance of your faith is these things, and you don't have a faith in Christ, you have a faith in Christian culture, and it's weak. The substance of our faith is to be grounded in Jesus Christ, his death and sacrifice on our behalf, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us, which makes us spiritually alive and grounds us in him. And if these things are true, then we just remain. Remain. Consider the experiences of the Apostle Paul. I think one we could generally call an all-star in the Christian faith. Can I say that? Was his experience prosperity, the easy life of family and friends, a general sense of ease? No, listen. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. What anchors him? The death of Christ on his behalf. This brings us to our final point. Here's the resource that you have to draw upon. You have been empowered and equipped to remain with the Holy Spirit of God. Remaining in Christ is not a matter of personal willpower or action steps. It's what God, by the Holy Spirit, is doing in you. Verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. It's almost, again, counterintuitive what is asked of us. Just remain. Remain. This is what the Holy Spirit is, in fact, doing within you. So here's the overall message to kind of tie things up for you. Overall, the message is one of encouragement, to be resilient in your faith. Because your faith is real, remain. There will be defectors along the way. They'll discourage you. There will be deceivers who come along who try to deceive you. Don't listen to them. You're cut from different cloth than these. The Holy Spirit of God is within you. He has made you spiritually alive from the inside out. That gives you perseverance to deal with the buffeting winds of the world around you. You're rooted in him, and the sap of his strength runs to the furthest branch of your life. Remain. Not because you're so strong or you have personal strength or fortitude, because the Spirit of God personally indwells you. You've been anointed by him. You're the real deal. Remain. Just remain. Let's pray. Lord, it's almost strange to come to the end of a sermon and not say, so here's three things to go and do. But maybe, Lord, by that absence, we would remember all that you have already done for us. That we would rest secure in you because of the work of the triune God and the Holy Spirit who has anointed us and empowers us to be rooted and to have this living sap of life in every aspect of our life. Help us, Lord, to remain. To not run around like Chicken Little. To not look like losers in the world. But to look like the victors that we are because of Christ Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.